Genesis 16:1-10. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your slave is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai ill-treated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from, and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count."
And the second reading is from Luke, chapter 1, from verse 26 to 55. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her." And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors.
Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is life. Lord, we ask that you would be with us now. Amen. So do keep that passage open in front of you as we look at it. As we approach Christmas, we'll be looking at some passages in the Gospel of Luke that contain the Christmas story in great detail. But it's also worth reminding ourselves that Luke, a doctor and a companion of Paul, wrote about these things based on eyewitness accounts. So he went around and he interviewed the people that were around when Jesus was born, when he lived, when he died, and rose again. So this is not just a nice story that was included centuries after the historical events, as modern-day religious skeptics would like to claim. That said, because we read this story every year, and because we know the end of the plan, there's a constant danger of reading things back into the text that is not originally there. And this is not helped by the fact that the church has promoted Christmas to celebrate the birth of Jesus as a major event and a happy one at that. So we do not tend to grasp how seriously and how humanly impossible these verses are in terms of the context. However, if you imagine yourself to be a Jew living at that time and you heard about these events, and of course you play the pastime that all believers play, and that's the pastime of being an armchair God, and these are when we have thoughts that are of the following: if I were God, I would not do this or that, or I would do this or that. And we like to do that as believers. Well, this particular account raises some fundamental questions. Basically, this is a very strange point to start the salvation of God's people. And not just the salvation of God's people, but the salvation of the world. It is just the wrong time, the wrong place, and the wrong people. So let's deal with these issues in turn. We know that these events took place in early first century, in fact, 4 BC. The last time God had spoken to the children of Israel was 400 years ago through the prophet Malachi. The world back then and the world in the first century were very different. Back then, the Persian Empire was the dominant world power, taking over from the Babylonians. However, in this time, in those intervening 4 years, we saw the rise of not just one, but two world powers, the Greeks and the Romans. The Greeks, through Alexander the Great, conquered most of the known world east of the Mediterranean Sea, traveling as far as the foot of the Himalayas in India. The Greeks gave this vast region a new culture and a common language. The Romans, who were not as culturally sophisticated as the Greeks, brought order and infrastructure in terms of good roads, laws, and sanitation. However, these developments had a direct consequence for the people living in Israel, because after Alexander the Great dies, his empire is split into 4 pieces and given to his generals. The Seleucids, who ruled from Syria, were in charge of Palestine, and they went a bit overboard in terms of wanting every people to obey Greek culture and custom. They wanted the Jewish culture and religion made more compatible with Greek culture, and wanted Yahweh to be called Zeus. When they tried to bring in these changes by force, there was a revolt led by a priest of Yahweh known as Mattathias Maccabees and his sons. One of his sons, Judas Maccabee, raises an effective guerrilla force and drives out the foreign forces out of the temple, which is rededicated to Yahweh. The Jews instituted a ceremony to mark this event, which is known as Hanukkah, which is celebrated even today. The dynasty of the Maccabees lasts around 100 years, and by then different groups are fighting amongst themselves. And the Romans, who were on the sidelines for a long time in this region, but are now the emerging superpower, are invited to administer the region while respecting Jewish religious customs. A lot of the common people regarded this as a sellout. But the big question was, if God is the God of Israel, why did he not back the Maccabean revolt by sending a prophet? Why be silent? Why say nothing? Why allow the situation to become so bitter and so divided, and then have a secular authority administer the region? So when they hear of this account in Luke, they would be in wonder. They would be pleased for Elizabeth and Mary, but for many people, this appeared too little, too late. Most people, as we would say today, had switched off from following God. And that's one of the reasons why God has to send not just Jesus, he also has to send John as a forerunner to turn the people's hearts back to him so that they would be able to hear the message of the gospel. But for a lot of people, this account appears just too late. The next issue is wrong location. This is happening in Nazareth, a town in Galilee. This is a region that had been mostly Gentile. But during the reign of the last of the Maccabean kings, a lot of Galilee falls to a Jewish military campaign. But there are huge tensions between the Gentiles and the Jews. And we know that Nazareth did not have a good reputation, because we read in John chapter 1, verses 43 to 46. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from a town known as Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, about whom the prophet also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. And the question is, shouldn't the king of Israel be brought up in the center of the Jewish religious and political establishment in Jerusalem, instead of this border town in a hostile region? And finally, wrong people. God chooses Mary and Joseph as human parents of his eternal king. We actually don't know a lot about this couple. We know that Joseph is from the tribe of Judah. He's a descendant of David, the main requirement of being God's Messiah. We know that Joseph was a carpenter, and as Ian pointed out, they were not very well off. And we know that because when they came to give the required sacrifices, as we see in Luke chapters 2, 22 to 24, we read, "When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem," sorry, him is Jesus, "to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons." But if you read the exact requirement of that law, which is in Leviticus chapter 12, 6 to 8, which reads as follows: "When the days of a purification for a son or daughter are over, she is to bring to the priest at the entrance to the tent of the meeting a year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a dove for a sin offering. He shall offer them before the Lord to make atonement for her, and she will be ceremonially clean from the flow of her blood. These are the regulations for the woman who gives birth to a boy or a girl. But if she cannot afford a lamb, she is to bring two doves or two young pigeons, one for the burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement for her and she will be clean." So we see from this text that, to use a modern term, they're not flush with cash. They can only afford the offering which the poorer people offered. And you have to ask the question, shouldn't God's king be raised in a much more richer surrounding, a more giving environment, Didn't God know about Dr. Spock's research on babies, etc.? So as we put these things together, we are reminded of the Irish saying in which a tourist in Ireland asks a local about directions to the capital, Dublin. To which the Irishman replies, "Well, sir, if I were you, I would not start from here." And that is the point. We, the armchair gods, would not definitely start from here as the start of the plan of salvation. But Yahweh, the true God, does. He definitely does. So we want to look at how the text answers our armchair doubts. So the angel appears to Mary and greets her with the greeting, "You who are highly favored." And we need to spend some time understanding this term, because the danger is that we see favor that's being talked about as deserved favor. And it's certainly not that. God is not asking Mary because he had a list of possible candidates and he took out a spreadsheet and weighed up the candidates, and Mary somehow ended up at the top of the list. That's not the idea behind the verse. The verse literally means that Mary has been encompassed or surrounded by the grace of God. And that word for grace is the Greek word charis, which is translated as God's undeserved favor. So the verse is better rendered, "Greetings, Mary, you whom are completely surrounded by God's undeserved favor." A very similar situation is found in Genesis chapter 6, 5 to 8, which talks about Noah. And that reads, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So he said, 'I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race that I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them.'" Verse 8, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." And as many of us would know, the last sentence can be translated as, "Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord," as the King James Version translated. It's not that Noah is blameless or sinless, because we know from the rest of the story he certainly does not live a blameless life. So the text is saying that God extends undeserved favor to Noah and so takes steps to save him and his family from immediate judgment of the impending flood. Noah is saved because God chooses in his sovereign will to save him, not because he and his family somehow deserves to be saved. And so Noah and his family are saved only because of God's grace. And the greeting of the angel to Mary must be seen in the same light. Mary is to be the mother of God's son Jesus, not because she is blameless or sinless, as Catholic dogma claims. It is because God chooses Mary and so extends to her or surrounds her with his undeserved grace. Mary is, however, troubled by such a greeting, and the angel outlines the plan. Mary asks a practical question, to which the angel explains exactly what is going to happen to enable her to give birth to the Messiah. And Luke records Mary's response. "I am the Lord's servant," she said. "May it be to me according to your word." And we have to stop here to understand the rest of the passage, because we need to understand the term that is translated as servant. This is not the meaning of servant as we understand servant in the modern era. So it is not a servant like in the context of Downton Abbey. It's not of that kind of context that is being used here. The word servant there literally means bond slave, or in this case, bond slave girl. A bond slave is someone who willingly gives up his or her rights or freedom to serve a master or to serve in the house of a master. So we see the concept in the law of slaves as seen in Exodus 21, verses 2 to 6. It reads, "If you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years. But in the seventh year, he shall go free without paying anything. If he comes alone, he is to go free alone. But if he has a wife when he comes, she is to go with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the woman and her children shall belong to her master, and only the man will go free. But if the servant declares, 'I love my master and my wife and my children and do not want to go free,' then the master must take him before the judge. He shall take him to the door or the doorpost and pierce his ears with an awl. Then he will be his servant for life." So Mary is therefore saying that she, by her own choice, is Yahweh's slave girl. And in the Old Testament, as we see in the story of Hagar, that may have consequences in terms of bearing children. So Sarah at that time is without children, so Hagar has to bear the child. As we see, there are huge tensions, but it is important to grasp that it is Sarah, the mistress's choice, to use Hagar in this way. And that's how we need to understand Mary's response, because that embodies the same idea. By saying that she is God's slave girl, Mary is accepting her master, Yahweh's choice, to use her to bring his son into the world as a human being. And that's why the response is like this: "I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled." She is accepting God's choice to use her in this way. What must be acknowledged, though, is that for her to say these words implies that there is a real master-servant or master-slave relationship between Yahweh and Mary. And therefore, he is confident of both her submission and response. There is no hesitation on Mary's part, because Yahweh is really her master. And that relationship is real. And a lot of us who go around calling ourselves believers do not have that sort of dynamic and active relationship. So we end up trying to make God part of our plans. But as the Israelites at the time of the Maccabees found out, the God of the Bible is not interested in being part of our plans. The real issue is whether he is able to make us part of his eternal plan. I said it in my last sermon, and I will repeat it here. When you get to heaven, the only thing that people would be interested in is, how did you help God's King Jesus establish his kingdom? Where you were born, where you went to school, how many GCSEs you got, or how many A-levels you got, which university you went to, what job you did, all of those in themselves would be irrelevant. Nobody's going to ask you about those things. Nobody is going to ask you about those things. So Mary goes to Elizabeth, and there's a great encounter. And again, you have to realize that Elizabeth is not saying, "Well done, Mary. You deserved that." She's not saying that at all. She commends Mary because of Mary's belief in and acceptance of God's choosing of her, of Mary, to be, as Elizabeth says, the mother of our Lord. And now we can study Mary's response or Mary's song. Her first words are a direct response to Elizabeth's comments, and Mary's response needs to be compared to Hagar's response. Mary does not seek to use her pregnancy to change the dynamic between herself and her master. She, in fact, does the opposite. She proclaims God for choosing her. And so the first verses of that song read, "My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." And it shows that Mary is thinking about what the angel Gabriel had told her about the baby she will bear. God is her Savior because he is sending his son. And she, Mary, is part of that mission. And she is rejoicing to be part of it, as we will see in the next few verses. Verse 48. "For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed." And we need to grasp what she's actually saying. Because you see, in the real world, as we see with Sarah and Hagar, you would only ask the slave girl or the servant girl to bear the master's children if something was wrong. If the wife, who is usually of a higher station, is unable to bear children. The point is, the slave girl or the servant girl was not the first source. And that also had an effect on the future of her offspring. And we see that is the case with Sarah and Hagar. For we read in Genesis 21, 8 to 10, "The child grew and was weaned, and on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, whom the Egyptian had born," Sarah saw the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had born to Abraham was mocking. And she said to Abraham, "Get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that woman's son will never share in the inheritance of my son Isaac." Because Ishmael is the son of a slave girl, Sarah is allowed to put him and his mother out. She enforces the right of a wife and insists the son of the slave girl would never inherit anything of Abraham's. And we need to say what we need to see what Mary is saying in that light. So by choosing Mary, a poor teenager from an obscure town, his servant girl, as the one and only source, and not only that, but to promise that her son, the slave girl's son, the servant girl's son, will be the eternal king, God has completely gone against all social norms of the time and centuries of tradition. Because as far as people are concerned, someone like Mary should not have even been considered for such an important and unique task. But God not only considers Mary, he chooses her. And therefore she has a unique blessing amongst the people of God as the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we were honest, we and the modern society in which we live would not have chosen Mary either. Hello and OK magazines will not be showing the photos of Mary's baby shower and the birth of Jesus. William and Kate with George and their new baby, certainly. Royalty always sells. But Mary, how many copies is she going to sell? But the song is not just about God going against social norms by choosing Mary. This song is saying that God regularly has regard for and acts on the behalf of those who have been marginalized. Those, as the text says, are in humble positions. So that's why we read verses 51 to 53. "He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered all those who are proud in their innermost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. When God acts, he does not care that he's going against human norms. To use a modern saying, he is not bothered. He is the sovereign Lord. When he chooses, he chooses. And he does not give a toss about what others think about his decisions. And that goes for us as well, because we like to think we can second guess the God of the Bible. We can't. So let's skip back to verses 49 and 50, which are the main verses of this song, as it explains why God acts in this way. For the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. And we'll spend a little time looking at this phrase, holy is his name. For the word or the phrase implies a wider view of holiness than we modern Christians tend to understand. By that I mean we modern Christians, tend to, when we say God is holy, we tend to mean that he is without sin, that he is sinless. And that is true because holiness does carry that idea in it, but it has a much wider meaning. And the wider meaning is what's referred to in this phrase. So when we say that X is holy with respect to Y, we are saying basically that X is of a better standard or higher grade than Y, or there is a gap of quality of worth between X and Y. However, when we apply that idea to God, who is perfect and eternal, and comparing God with us, who are created and sinful, then that gap is in fact infinite. And it is infinite in every aspect of his being. So when we say that God is holy in his kindness, it means that the kindness of God is infinitely greater than the kindness we have as human beings. When we say that God is holy in patience, it means the patience of God is infinitely more patient than we as human beings could ever have. Okay? So the term holy is his name means that Yahweh is basically above all. He is infinitely greater. There is no one like him, okay? And God demonstrates his holiness in the text by displaying infinite mercy towards those who believe in him. And the idea is that he does not push us away or send us away when we fail or let him down. Instead, he is compassionate. He shows us mercy. So in effect, Mary is saying that she is a servant or a slave girl. And she is happy to be a servant or a slave girl. Because Yahweh, the God of the Bible, the Great One, is her master. And she has full confidence in him. And Mary ends the song by returning to the theme of mercy. So we read in verses 54 to 55. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. And why is this important? It is important because this is the big issue of the day. God had not spoken to his people through a prophet in 400 years. The question is, has God deserted his people? Has God sent his people away? That was the dread. That was the fear. And Mary says, no. It was not so. God is about to fulfill all his promises that he made to Abraham by sending Jesus. So what can we learn as we close from Mary's song? The first thing is that we do not live in an age of mass slavery where terms such as bond slave and slave girl are part of life. And we have to thank God for that and the role people like William Wilberforce and others played in the process of abolishing slavery. And as a passage with Sarah and Hagar showed, to put a sinful human being completely in charge of another sinful human being is fraught with dangers of mistreatment and injustice. However, such terms of slavery and servitude does rightly apply to our God, our Creator, and to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave his life to save us. The Apostle Paul reminds us of this in Romans 12, 1 to 2, when he says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve God's will, what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Secondly, as our last reading reminds us, we must not, however, fall for the current mantra of our society, which is frankly saying, no matter your surroundings, your past, you must pull yourself up by the bootstraps with God's help, to make something of yourselves. This is the modern mantra, and we are actually being made modern slaves to this mantra. Because you see, life is really not about what we make of ourselves. It is what Yahweh, the God of the Bible, makes of us. And his goal is to make us like his perfect son, Jesus. And he will settle for no less. And God and Jesus himself warns us about this trap in Mark chapter 8, 34 to 38. "Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul?'" Finally, Mary Saul expressed her joy that comes from not knowing everything, but being confident in Yahweh, the God of the Bible, who does know everything. And we as Christians need to have that joy, for it is ours in Christ. So may we too seek that joy this Christmas time. So let us close by saying that Mary's song and the song of Zechariah, who we will look at, are only opening solo stanzas in a much greater song. And the greater song is our song, the song of the believers. The greater song is not yet complete, but we know some more stanzas. And we're going to stand to say that together in terms of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. So we're going to stand. Shona, it's on your next one. And we're going to say it together. We're going to look at each other as we say it. So let's stand. And let's say these words. Let's begin. Praise be to God,
our Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us in heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in our hearts. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace,
that he lavished on us.
With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect at the times he shall fulfill, to bring unity to all things in heaven and earth.
In him we also chosen,
having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything